Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
And we're going to talk first of all today to Sherry, calling from Albany, Oregon. Sherry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I had a question about seeing God face-to-face, like they talk about in the Old Testament, over and over, with Jacob and Abraham and 70 other people. Anyways, there's lots of people that say that that the Bible says they've seen God face-to-face, but in the New Testament, even Jesus himself says that we have not seen the Father. But I did find in Colossians 15:1 that it says Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God. So is it Jesus that we're seeing, the Lord, or that they were seeing, and not actual God the Father? Can you explain that to me?
Well, I'm not sure. You see, seeing God is a concept that the Bible uses a number of ways. Moses, on the one hand, was told, when he said, "Lord, show me your glory," God said, "No one can see my face and live." And Moses was not permitted to do so. And yet, on another occasion, in Numbers, God said that Moses was not like other prophets because he spoke face to face with God.
Right.
And likewise, we are told that people have seen God, as you mentioned. Jacob wrestled with God. Abraham saw God. And Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord," in Isaiah 6:1. And yet in the New Testament, we read that no one has seen God and that he's invisible. So what do we do with that? Well, there's different ways in which we talk about seeing God. God, apparently, there's something about his invisible and glorious essence that makes him impossible to be seen by human eyes. But he can reveal himself through various forms of veiling, I would say. For example, the Bible speaks of Christ's flesh as a veil. God was veiled in Christ, or tabernacled in Christ. You didn't see God directly when you looked at Jesus, but it says we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father in John 1:14. So there is a sense in which you could see God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But of course, he doesn't mean you've literally seen the unveiled glory of God. I think that God's unveiled glory is not visible to people. And that's what Moses wanted to see. That's what the Bible says no one has actually been able to see. No one has ever just been able to look on God and survive. But people have seen visions of God, and they've seen what we call theophanies, where God appeared in human-type form, in a human flesh, and in dreams, people have seen God. And when Jesus said, it says in 1 John chapter 3, I guess, it says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him when he appears, because we'll see him as he is." There's a sense in which we can see God in our mind's eye at times, when it says in Hebrews, "We do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who is made little lower than the angels." Well, I don't see him, but I do in a sense. The pure in heart shall see God. So there's all kinds of different ways in which people are said to see God. And you have to kind of take each comment within its context. When people saw God in a vision, that wasn't the same thing as seeing God like you might see another person or see anything else with your eyes. A vision is something that God portrays to the mind. It's like a dream, only when you're awake. When you have a dream, you might dream and see God in a dream, but you haven't really seen him with your eyes. It's being portrayed to your mind, but your eyes are actually closed. You're not seeing anything with your eyes. And likewise with a vision, I think the vision is impressed upon the mind, not upon the eyeballs. And so my impression is that seeing a vision of God is not the same thing as just seeing God himself. If you watch television and you watch the president give the State of the Union address, and it's a live broadcast, somebody might ask you the next day, did you see the president giving the speech last night? And you might say, yes, you did. Of course, you didn't see the president. He was in Washington, D.C., and you're in Oregon, you know. But you saw his image. You saw his image portrayed on a tube. You saw, as it were, a vision of him. You didn't see him personally. But the image you saw corresponded exactly to his actions and his looks and so forth and his words. So it's the same as having seen him in a way.
So are we never going to see him? Because the Apostle Paul, even though he got caught up into the third heaven, he says in 1 Timothy 6 that no one has ever seen God, nor ever will. So does that mean ever while we're here or just...
It doesn't. It actually doesn't say nor ever will. No, it says no man has seen God at any time. But it doesn't say no one ever will. Jesus said the pure in heart will see God. John said we will see him as he is. So, yeah, we will see God. I believe that people who've died and gone on to heaven have already seen him. They see him now, but they're not here. I don't think any living person.
Is God Father or Jesus? So you're saying we will see God.
Right. I mean, when John was caught up into heaven, in a vision, he saw the Father on the throne and he saw Jesus separately. And I suppose that's probably how we'll see it, too, when we go to heaven. I don't know. I mean, it won't be the same imagery, but it will be, I think we'll see the Father and Son separately, to tell you the truth. But I don't know. I mean, we're not really given any real descriptions in literal terms of what we're going to see when we go to heaven. So we'll just have to see in what sense he makes himself visible to us.
Okay, I think that answered.
Well, it doesn't answer it completely because I don't know if we can answer it completely, but that's about the best we can do probably, or at least the best I can do.
Oh, and you're doing great. Thank you, Steve, for all your stuff on the computer. My husband and I really enjoy studying with you, and we appreciate you using your gift that God has given you to teach.
Well, thanks. It'd be a very frustrating thing not to.
Yes. God bless you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, this is John Joseph. The reason I'm calling is I've been talking with a dear brother about who has been more and more investigating what you were just talking about earlier, about the pagan symbolisms that are in the present celebration of Christmas.
Uh-huh.
And he's become very sensitive to anything that brings any of that, the tree, the Yule log, on and on and on. And his family right now is getting together and, you know, celebrating their family together at the season and celebrating Jesus, not anything, absolutely anything that is pagan.
Yeah.
And because I love him so much, I've been trying to tell him, well, if you have these beliefs and you're trying to get more to the meaning of Christmas, don't separate yourself from them at this time. He says, well, I'm not, but I'm not with them. I says, well, you are separating yourself from them and their togetherness at this time of year, which is a time of year a lot of people do get together more often and solidify their bonds. I said, you know, you're the father to the you're the husband, you're the father. You're an important figure in all of these people's lives. And to express your love and your closeness to them, he says, well, I can't participate in a pagan feast. They're celebrating pagan feast.
Now, why does he think they're celebrating a pagan feast? Because he doesn't understand what symbolism is. You see, the tree, perhaps to people 2,000 and more years ago, symbolized something, you know, some fertility deity or
right.
Something like that. To modern Christians, it either has no meaning at all or else it symbolizes the day that Jesus was born, or it symbolizes eternal life, as the evergreen tree sometimes
has.
That's
what I try to tell him. You know, I try to show him the symbolisms with the meanings today, And I said, it has nothing to do with celebrating any of the paganism. But he says, no, we can't go take the articles of paganism and use them today in, you know, in a redeemed way.
Well, let's see, why not?
That's what I wondered, you know.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense. They're from their hearts. They're expressing the right things, and they're decorating with a wonder, and they're stating all the things, the light of Christ, not the light of some pagan god or the sun. He said that it's the word, or some sort of Invictus thing, saying from long ago that the sun is being reborn again or something like that.
Well, but it isn't.
Let me
try to give an example that I've never given before, but it's just one that came to mind to help people understand symbolism. Something that is symbolic is by itself nothing except what meaning people put into it, okay?
Yeah.
And therefore, in our society, married people usually wear a ring. If they're married, they have a ring on the ring finger of their left hand. Now, in some countries, they put a ring on the other hand. So if you see a ring finger on the left hand of someone in one of those countries, they're not married. The ring on the left hand ring finger in this society symbolizes marriage. But in another society, it doesn't. They can have the same ring on the same finger, and it doesn't symbolize marriage because their culture doesn't interpret the symbols the same way. When I think about, you know, symbols that we deal with all the time that we don't even know we're dealing with as symbols. Think of the letters of our alphabet. They're just little shapes, simple shapes of black ink on a page. And if you put them together, they symbolize words. Now, a written word is not a word. A written word is simply black ink on paper, which symbolizes a word. And we learn to read when we're young. And we learn what these combinations of letters symbolize, so we know which words and concepts in our thoughts those words represent. Now, take the letters B-A-D. In our culture, the word bad means something evil, something not good, okay? But in German, the letters B-A-D simply are the word for bath. Now, they're the same symbols. They're just interpreted differently in different cultures. In the German language, it means a bath. In English, it means something that's not good. Now, one of these has a negative connotation, the other does not. In one culture, the symbols have one meaning, and in a different culture, they have an entirely different meaning. Now, Christmas trees and wreaths and Yule logs and all that kind of stuff, they all had a certain meaning in pagan culture. In the centuries that, since Christianity conquered Europe, these same things have come to have a different meaning. There's a different culture. A different meaning is applied to these symbols. Now, who's to say we can't do that? And why not even celebrate the fact that Christianity has conquered paganism by taking what was pagan, perhaps, and saying, this now belongs to God? Now, I'm not saying that we should use pagan forms of worship. I'm just saying that if somebody wants to have a tree in their house, and in one culture, centuries ago, that represented something idolatrous, but it doesn't represent something idolatrous now. Why should anyone try to reestablish the idolatrous meaning of it? See, what your friend is doing, I think, is taking something that Christianity has conquered and trying to give it back to paganism.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to get to, too. The one thing I also wanted to tell him is that I really do believe, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but I do believe in past cultures, God did have tried to draw men to himself, and because of their broken natures, you know, instead of worshiping the sun, God wanted, if at all, to see that there was a God above the sun who gave life, but to use the sun as a symbol to understanding God, but not make a temple to the sun.
Well, even the Bible uses the sun as a symbol
of
Christ. I mean, Jesus is referred to as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. He's called the morning star.
Yeah.
Now, the morning star, Venus, was worshipped by pagans, and we worship Christ, but he's called the morning star, which is Venus, in the New Testament. So, I mean, you simply cannot use the language of religion, applying it to Christian religious concepts, without having some overlap with the way that pagans use those same concepts, because there's only a limited number of symbols. I mean, let's face it, the sun in the sky has always been recognized as a supreme giver of life, so to speak. I mean, not really, but in the sense that the sun, you know, causes plants to grow and we eat the plants and so forth. I mean, the pagans worshipped the sun. Christians don't worship the sun, but the sun becomes not an unfit symbol for God in certain discourse. You know, water is another thing that in paganism could have many meanings, and in Christianity it represents the Holy Spirit or represents other things that are good. I mean, there's certain limited natural phenomena which virtually every religion has applied in some way to their religious concepts as symbolism. And the Bible uses many of the same symbols, but doesn't apply them in a pagan way,
well,
but to Christianity.
He's got such a virulent spirit about this.
Yeah.
I'm trying to figure out how to...
I know his kind. I've certainly have known his kind.
Well, I won't, because his family is so dear to me, and I know that he's hurting the relationships right now, because, I mean, his wife isn't that great of health and stuff, and I know that his being there with them, and, you know, I said, just fellowship with them. And he says, well, Jesus never fellowshiped with wrongdoers. And I said, well, he ate and drank with Matthew's friends.
Well, in fact, Jesus, you know...
All through his life, he went after sinners and tried to... He was among them, and he didn't toss them out just because... He didn't say, hey, do you believe in everything, and then I'll heal you? He came up with 10 lepers and healed.
More than that, Jesus did not indicate that the things that your friend is calling sin are in fact sin.
So
it's not even a question of your friend eating with sinners. It's a matter of your friend eating with people who are doing something that the Bible does not call sin. And that's what legalism is. Legalism is making up rules that the Bible doesn't make and calling them sin.
Well, thank you. I'll peep after it. I just wanted to ask you, and you gave me some really good ideas.
Okay, John Joseph, thanks for your call.
Symbolism, yeah. Thank you very much. I appreciate
all right.
it. God the Lord bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now.
Let's talk to Eric from Las Vegas next. Hi, Eric. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. God bless you, brother.
Yeah.
I know we don't have much time, so my question quickly is on the incarnation.
Uh-huh.
I've been looking into it, and I had always assumed that Christ had one nature, but it was contained in human flesh. But it seems the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession, I've been reading. It seems like the weight of the Church Fathers says he has two natures, and I'd like your opinion on it, please.
Well, that was actually the subject of the Nestorian conflict, and Nestorius was branded a heretic because of his views on that particular subject. And I have to tell you, I don't remember which side he took. I think he took the view, and someone who remembers more accurately than me could correct me on this, but I think he took the view that Christ had one nature that was human and divine, and the people who branded him as a heretic took the other view, that Christ had two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. I could have that turned around. And the reason that I'm not more expert on that, and I have studied it. I've even taught on it in the past. I just don't remember the details because it seems so totally unimportant. It's not even a subject addressed in the Bible. So it would hardly matter to me what any council said about it. And to brand Nestorius as a heretic because he disagreed with somebody else on that point is, to my mind, just an evidence of the absurdity to which the church councils can stoop. The Bible never even addresses that question. And so whatever the answer is philosophical. And obviously the Bible doesn't command us to take one philosophical view over another. Jesus is both man and God. Now, whether those two aspects of him are blended into one complex nature, or whether he had two separate natures, well,
who knows? I guess some people think they do, but the Bible doesn't give us any way of knowing. So without the Bible saying about it, how am I supposed to know? And why should I believe any counsel with anything they say? So I'm not, I wouldn't even say whether, because I don't know if I'm on Nestorius' side or on the Catholic Church side, but I can't imagine why it would matter.
Now, would one viewpoint or another color the way that one would interpret other passages of Scripture?
Well, maybe, or other theological questions that are equally unimportant. To me, what I see in church history from my studies of it is that the church became more and more obsessed with arcane, esoteric questions that were so far from the concern of any writer of Scripture that they almost ceased to be Christian concerns. In fact, they are not, to my mind, Christian concerns, except that some Christians get concerned about them. But they're not legitimate concerns, you know?
Fair enough.
You know, if that was like an important thing, it seems like either Jesus or Paul or Peter or James or John would say something about it. But as near as I can tell, they never did. They never addressed that. So it's like, why get all, you know, there's so many things in Scripture that we are not conforming to in our behavior, which is what God cares about most, of course, if we're being holy or not. I think that instead of being obsessed with arcane philosophical niceties, I think the church would have been a much healthier church if we had focused on being more holy and more righteous, more just, more loving, more of the things that Jesus said are important, the weightier matters of the law. But the church got into philosophical speculations and eventually became excommunicators of people who had different philosophical speculations. And it's just absurd. I mean, church history, to my mind, shameful in those episodes.
Fair enough. Well, thank you so much. The reason why I called was because I had always assumed there was one. And then when I started looking into it, it seems like there was so much on two, and I couldn't find anyone that was on the one side.
Yeah,
I appreciate it.
Jesus had both human nature and divine nature. He was man and God. But whether those were blended into one nature or whether they were two parts is really hard to say.
Thank you so much. And I look forward to seeing you again in Henderson.
Okay, Eric. God bless you. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Thanks.
Janine from Rialto, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. One thing has always puzzled me about this verse, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And I can't figure out why the Everlasting Father, I mean, it's talking about Jesus, right? Why is Everlasting Father one of the titles in there?
Well, I know some Christian scholars who try to make that easier by saying Everlasting Father should be translated Father of Eternity, which I guess what they're trying to do is make this not be a reference to God the Father, but rather to say that Jesus is the Father or the originator or the creator of eternity or something like that. I'm not sure that works for me that well. I mean, maybe Father of Eternity would be a better translation, but even the term Father of Eternity would seem to suggest that he's a father for eternity. Or even if he's the Father of Eternity, it seems to make more application to who Christians would refer to and who Jesus referred to as God the Father. So why is Jesus called Everlasting Father or even Father of Eternity? I suspect that this is one of the mysterious things about the Messiah that the Old Testament hinted at but was not made clear, and the Jews, it was a stumbling block to the Jews because some of the Jewish rabbis thought the Messiah would be essentially just a man. Others thought he'd be kind of a divine being or more of a superhuman being. But the language of Old Testament prophets about the Messiah seemed to give mixed messages because, for instance, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were, of course, well-schooled in the rabbinic traditions, he said, whose son is the Messiah? Now, they didn't say the Son of God. They said he's the Son of David. And that's true. He is the Son of David, but he's more than that. He's the Son of God also. But they didn't understand that part. And Jesus said, well, then why did David call him his Lord? And Jesus quoted Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, that is Yahweh, said to my Lord, my Adonai, my master, sit at my right hand. Now, there, Yahweh was speaking to David's, to the Messiah, and David called the Messiah my Lord. So Jesus said, well, if you guys say that he's David's son, how could he be David's Lord? Well, the answer that Christianity gives is that he is David's son, but he's also God's son. He's got, he's human and he's divine. He is God in the flesh. He is God who has come through a human family line into human history, taking on human nature, but still being God. Now, that God is, in fact, the God who is who we call the Father. Jesus is, as Jesus put it, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. That's what Jesus said when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And that's enough for us. Jesus said, well, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Well, what does that actually mean? I'm not sure. Well, I'm pretty sure I can't say, you know, with clarity, and I'm pretty sure no one can. Maybe someone understands it well enough to do so, but it's one of those mysterious things. Somehow God was in Christ, though Christ was also a human being. And God was in Christ in a different way than he's in you and me. God is in us too by his Holy Spirit. But God was made flesh in Christ. And this is one of those verses, Isaiah 9:6, that is a very strong Old Testament reference, it seems to me, of Christ's actual deity, of the fact that the Messiah would be more than just a man, more than just a son of David. He would come through David's line, but he would be actually God himself coming among us. He would be Emmanuel, as Isaiah 7:14 calls him. Emmanuel means God with us. So there's some mystery there, how Jesus is both God and man. And we sometimes think, well, when we think of the Trinity, we sometimes think that up in heaven before eternity began, or I guess that's an oxymoron, but somewhere way back there, there was God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they're kind of looking at each other across heaven because they're individuals that can see each other and so forth. And one of them, the Son, came to earth, and that would mean the Father didn't. Because the Father we take to be someone else. This is the way some people conceptualize the Trinity. But the unity of the Trinity seems to me to be much more absolute than that. That what is done by God is done by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think. And for Jesus to be, as God said, or as Paul said it in Colossians 2:9, it says, in him, in Jesus, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus is the incarnation of God, all the fullness of God. And that would include, I think, the Father and the Son, Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit and so forth. Does this make sense? I don't know. I think it makes sense, but I don't know if I can make it make sense. I think it makes sense all by itself, but when I talk about it, I don't know if I can make it sensible to, someone trying to sort it all out, including myself. So there's some mystery there, I have to say. Jesus certainly spoke of himself as separate from the Father in one sense, but as in the Father and the Father in him in another sense. If we're going to wait for someone to come along and parse that in such a way that we can understand it completely, we're going to have to wait longer than I've been waiting already for the 50 years I've been studying the Bible. I haven't had that worked out perfectly yet myself.
Okay, well, thank you for giving me some thinking about it. You kind of helped me some, but it's still a little bit, like you said, a mystery and something. I've heard this verse all my life, I've always wondered, all those other titles and things they say make sense, but when I hear Everlasting Father, it just always like, What does that mean? I mean, yeah.
Well, it is. I can't fix it completely because it is mysterious to me too. One thing I could say is the problem it creates is with our understanding of the Trinity. But one thing that is clear in the passage, quite apart from our understanding of how the Trinity works, is the passage is saying that the Messiah is God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the mighty God, and therefore the deity of Christ is clearly affirmed, although the Trinity is somewhat...
Yeah. Well, anyway, thank you very much for talking about that.
All right.
You did give me some help with that.
All right. Well, thank you. God bless you. It's good to talk to you.
Jerry from Elk Grove, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking pick up my call.
Mm-hmm.
And I got a question on the has to do with the manger. I know that most nativity scenes portray baby Jesus as a little infant baby, but I understand that when the three wise men made it to Jesus, he was about 5-6 years old. Is that true?
I think more likely about 2 or 3.
Okay.
Now I have a friend who makes a good argument that Jesus was still quite a baby when the wise men came. The main thing we have to understand is that Joseph and Mary took the baby from Bethlehem to Egypt to mm-hmm. escape the decree of Herod, which ended up in the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem. And they spent mm-hmm. some time in Egypt until Herod died, and then they came back. But the issue here is that before they went to Egypt, the baby was born, and there's some issues with his 40th day of when he was dedicated in the temple that Luke talks mm-hmm. about. Matthew doesn't. Matthew talks about the wise men coming, and Luke talks about on the 40th day, and it seems like there's some difficulty in harmonizing all those events in their proper order. And some, like I've heard an argument made that they actually went away to Egypt and came back before the 40th day of Jesus' life. Now, to my mind, that would seem a very a rushed trip. We don't know that it isn't the case, but most scholars would take the view that they went away to Egypt after the 40th day of Jesus' life.
Oh, okay.
And the wise men came after that. And one reason that people think that Jesus was several years old when the wise men arrived is that when they came looking for Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, they were saying, "Where is he who's born the King of the Jews?" And Herod interviewed them to find out what they knew. And they said, "A star appeared to us in the east, and we've come looking for him." And Herod asked them when the star appeared. Now, we are not told specifically what their answer was, but we are told that Herod specifically asked them when the star appeared. Now, later on, when the men went back to their land and Herod wanted to kill the babies, it says he ordered the death of all the baby boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old, according to the time he had inquired of the wise men, it says.
Oh.
So he chose to kill the babies 2 years old and under because of the information the wise men had given him about when the star appeared. Now, if we assume the star appeared when the baby was born, and that they had said, "Well, we saw the star 2 years ago," that would perhaps explain why he'd choose to kill all the babies 2 years old and under.
Yeah.
Although we don't know that that's what they said. They could have said 1 year ago, and he's just trying to leave a margin to make sure, you know, he gets it right. In any case, it doesn't say that that the wise men came to a stable, but it says they came to a house.
Okay, yeah. Oh, I see. Yeah, I always had that on my mind about why, you know, baby Jesus, you know, that little manger in the stable and all that. So, yeah, that makes a lot of sense, too,
well,
what you were saying.
One thing I think is fairly clear is that the wise men were not there at the same time as the shepherds. So when we depict the shepherds and the wise men there, it's probably not accurate. The wise men apparently came later than the shepherds, but maybe not so much later. Could have been years later.
Right. Okay. Awesome. Thank you, Steve, for your answer.
Okay, Jerry. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now.
Likewise. Thank you.
Our next caller is Mark, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, with Christmas coming up, I was wondering what do you think a Christian's position about Santa Claus should be?
Well, I'm as I understand it, Santa Claus is a deception. He seems like a harmless one in most cases because it makes children feel good to look for Santa and so forth. But if children are taught that there is a Santa Claus, they are being lied to. Now, parents often feel like it's a harmless lie, and we'll tell them later on, you know, that it wasn't true, you know, when they're older. Well, if you allow your children to believe something because you tell them it's true for several years, and you later tell them it wasn't true, what can children think? But I guess my parents might tell me something for many years to be true, which they know to be false. So I guess they're not honest people. Now, you might think kids wouldn't think that way. Well, I think they could. And the Santa Claus myth is very similar to some of the true things that we believe about God. We believe God is watching you when you're awake and when you're asleep. He rewards righteous behavior. No one has seen him, you know. And so, in a sense, when we tell our children there's a Santa Claus, and we also tell them there's a God, and we later tell them we were lying when we told them there's Santa Claus, they might wonder, well, were we also lying when we told them there was a God? And to my mind, it's putting two and two together, and children are smart things. If my parents will lie to me about one thing, they might lie to me about another, especially something so similar, such a similar idea as God and Santa Claus. Santa is supernatural. He seems to be omnipresent. He's omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. He can be everywhere in one night and so forth. No one's going to see him. You see people dressed up like him, but everyone knows that that's not really the real guy, because the real guy is much too busy to be sitting at Macy's, you know. He's got work to do. So, I mean, the truth is that I've never believed in telling a lie to anybody, least of all my children. My father was taught by his parents that there was a Santa Claus, and they forgot to tell him that there wasn't. And he was still believing in Santa Claus when he was much too old for any kid to be believing that, and got into a discussion with someone at school that he went to school with, and my dad was defending Santa Claus's existence, and his friend at school, like most people their age, knew that it wasn't true. And so my dad said, let's go to ask my mom. So they went home after school to his home, and he said, Mom, there is a Santa Claus, isn't there? And she realized that she had forgotten to tell him otherwise, so she told him at that point that there was no Santa Claus. And I'm sure that was very embarrassing to him, because he had trusted his parents to tell him the truth, enough so that he defended what they'd said to his classmates, and received a bit of ridicule for his loyalty to his parents' integrity, too. But anyway, I don't know if it's that experience or others that led my father and mother to never teach us children any lies. They raised three children who have never believed in Santa Claus. They would never have lied to us about that. And as far as I know, my dad would never lie about anything else either. The fact that I never caught him in that lie, you know, means that his reputation as an honest man is unimpugned, you know. And the truth is, I can't really imagine my dad lying, because he's an honest man. But if he had told me there was a Santa Claus for many years and then told me not, then I could imagine him lying, because he would have done it.
Yeah. It's kind of a sad thing, really, because the focus is all on that, and we don't need Santa Claus because Jesus is glorious enough.
Well, we don't need anything else but Jesus, but a lot of Christians haven't discovered that. And a lot of, you know, a lot of churches don't give the impression that all we need is Jesus, because they add a lot of entertainment and things like that. Santa Claus is an entertainment item. And, and you know, even churches, I mean, churches that do have Santa, someone dressed like Santa there or whatever, they're usually the same churches that try to keep people entertained by other carnal ways rather than teaching people how to be enamored with Jesus himself. If you're enamored with Jesus himself, entertainment at church is going to be boring, because you're going to want to have, you're going to want the real thing. You're going to want a real encounter with the real God. But churches that use entertainment are pretty much churches that have never really imparted to their congregations any real knowledge of God, it would seem to me. That might seem a little harsh to say, but I mean, why would anyone who has the real knowledge of God put up with entertainment at church?
Yep. And I hear on the radio, on Christian radio, there'll be Christian artists singing, and they have Santa Claus in the song. I'm like, why are you singing about Santa Claus? It's like, wow.
Well, Christian artists make money singing Christmas carols like everybody else does. And singing Christmas carols about Santa is just part of the tradition of our time. And basically what it does is it has done its part to secularize the whole concept of Christmas. Now, I'm not saying that Christmas has to be retained in our culture, because the apostles never celebrated it, as far as I know, and the early church didn't celebrate Christmas. But if we are going to celebrate Christmas, and if we are going to use it as a time to remember the birth of Jesus, then secularizing it with the, you know, Santa songs and wintertime songs, you know, jingle bells and, you know, white Christmas and so forth like that. I mean, basically, that's making the charm of Christmas be the snowy weather or the snowman or whatever, you know. I mean, I may just seem like a Scrooge here, but I think Jesus is interesting enough. I think Jesus is fascinating enough. And I think we find all kinds of substitutes to try to elevate people's feeling of the charm of Christmas. And we have to introduce a lot of secular things for most people, because most people just aren't that excited about Jesus himself.
They must not know him, because if you know him, then you're excited about him.
That sure seems that way to me. Yeah, I don't know how anyone who knows Jesus would be drawn away from, you know, focusing on him to something that is not him. Anyway, Mark, I've got calls, a lot of calls waiting, but I appreciate your call.
Thanks.
Okay, Elizabeth from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
My question is about Christmas, and I would like to know if you can discuss biblical basis for Christmas or lack of, and if there is any danger in celebrating Christmas as a Christian, and I can listen off there.
Okay, Elizabeth, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Well, first of all, there is no biblical basis for the celebration of Christmas. Obviously, if in celebrating Christmas, if we're celebrating the birth of Jesus, there is a biblical basis for his birth, the event itself. There is even certainly a biblical basis for our rejoicing that he was born because of what he came to accomplish. Even the angels rejoiced and sang celebration at the occasion of his birth. But in terms of an annual celebration of his birth, there's certainly no evidence that this was ever done in the early church. Jesus and the apostles never said that people should do it. In fact, they never even preserved for the church a knowledge of what day Jesus was born. Nobody knows when Jesus was born because the apostles didn't preserve any information about that. They didn't celebrate it. So obviously there's no biblical basis for an annual celebration of Christmas. Now, does that mean it's a bad thing to celebrate Christmas? I wouldn't say so. I mean, why would it be bad to celebrate something good? We celebrate the birth of our own children. Now, some people, like Jehovah's Witnesses, say we shouldn't even do that. I can't imagine why anyone would object to celebrating your child's birth. But I guess maybe because if you do allow it, then that argues for the legitimacy of celebrating Jesus' birth, and Jehovah's Witnesses are against that too. But I think people can celebrate Christmas or not and be equally, pleasing to God. It's what's in your heart, really. Now, a person can celebrate Christmas and not be pleasing to God if they're not, you know, mindful of God. There's lots of people who celebrate Christmas as a secular holiday where they go out and they get drunk and they do the same kind of evil things they do other holidays. Certainly, celebrating Christmas on that occasion is a bad thing, I mean, for that purpose. But if people celebrate Christmas as an occasion to worship Christ, to thank God, and so forth, I don't really see how that could be objectionable to anybody, except maybe very legalistic people. Now, some people point out that December 25th, of course, was not necessarily the day that Jesus was born, and yet it was, at one time in the Roman Empire, a very pagan celebration itself. and some of the customs that have come into our traditional ways of celebrating Christmas come from pagan origins, if you go back far enough. The question is, do we need to go back far enough? Why don't we just go back to the moment we're doing it? Because if the pagans used to do certain things, let's say they used to bring trees into the house and decorate them at, you know, to celebrate the winter solstice. Well, that was a pagan thing to do. And so if someone would argue, well, therefore, since they did that, we shouldn't bring trees into the house. Well, what if we found out that certain pagans lit candles in their house on certain days? Does that mean we should never have lights in our house? We should never have lamps or candles in our house because the pagans used to illuminate their lights, their house, on pagan festivals too? I don't really see it. I don't really see how what pagans did that had a certain meaning to them would have an impact on us doing similar harmless things if it has no such meaning to us. Lots of people have house plants in their house, and they don't think a thing of it as a heathen or Christian thing. They just like house plants. Lots of people like to have a tree in their house, a Christmas tree, at this season. I know a lady in Santa Cruz who keeps her Christmas tree up all year round. No matter what time of the year I go to her house, her tree is up and decorated in her living room. Is this wrong? Is this bad? I don't see how any biblical case could be made against it. I think people get a little too uptight when they first realize maybe that some of the things done at Christmas time were done by pagans before they were done by Christians. And yet they don't realize that they were done for a different reason by the pagans than the reason that Christians do them. And I think the reason you're doing it is what determines whether it's a good thing or a bad thing that you're doing. That would be my evaluation of it. And Jim from Littleton is next. Welcome, Jim. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Could you please describe what a theophany is, I believe it's pronounced, and give some examples from the Bible?
Sure. Well, the word theophany is a word that's not really found in the Bible, but it's a word that theologians use to describe a phenomenon that is in the Bible. Theophany comes from two Greek particles. The word theos, T-H-E-O-S, theos, means God. And the phany part, the P-H-A-N-Y part, comes from the word phaneo, which means appearance. So a theophany, a theophaneo, a theophany, when we anglicize it, means an appearance of God. Now, the term theophany usually refers to events in the Old Testament where God appeared visibly in some form or other. For example, he appeared in the burning bush. He appeared in a pillar of cloud to the Israelites and a pillar of flame by night. He appeared in a human-like form on many occasions. In Genesis 18, 1 and 2, we read of God appearing in a human form, coming to visit Abraham. He wrestled all night with Jacob one night, apparently in a human form. There are other probable cases of theophany, though we can't be 100% sure. One is that would be the man who was the fourth man with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. the reason I say I'm not sure if that's a theophany is because it does not say that it is, and it's possible that it's an angel that's with them in the furnace. But I was raised with the position that that's also a theophany. I'm also of the opinion that Melchizedek coming to Abraham was another theophany. Now, sometimes Christians refer to these events not as theophanies, but Christophanies, which, as the word theophany means an appearance of God, the word Christophany means an appearance of Christ. And many people believe, many Christians believe, that the theophanies of the Old Testament are actually Christophanies, that they are Christ, the second person of the Trinity, appearing prior to his birth in Bethlehem, prior to the incarnation. So to some people, a theophany is really a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And as I said, it is often in a human form, but sometimes not. Sometimes, like I said, a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire some other way.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Mm-hmm, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now.
Let's talk to Pablo from Lake Elsinore. Pablo, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, nice to see you. Quick question. There's pastors that preach about the birth of Jesus, that he was not born on December 25th. Now, how can we find out in the Bible when was Jesus actually born? And how come we don't celebrate that day instead of the December 25th? And, you know, I want to hear your thoughts on that part. So I'll drop off the line and listen to the radio, if you don't mind.
Okay, Pablo. Thank you. Bye now. Well, how can we know the date that Jesus was born, the day of the year? We can't. We can't be certain because the Bible doesn't mention it. And the early church didn't retain information about that. The fact that the early church didn't preserve that information suggests that the early church didn't think it was important to know. The fact that the Bible doesn't preserve that information apparently means that the writers of the Bible didn't think it was important to know. But Christmas was not celebrated in the first few centuries of Christianity. It wasn't celebrated by the apostles or the early church or for several centuries. It was a custom that developed along with a lot of other Christian traditions. Is it bad? No, I don't think it's bad. I think it's fine. I think it's fine to celebrate the birth of Jesus if someone wants to do it. But it's not ever commanded in Scripture that people must celebrate the birth of Jesus or the day of his circumcision or the day of his baptism or the day of his turning water into wine or the day of his doing any other thing. They're all important things. But commemorating those days would be rather arbitrary, because we don't know what days he did any of those things. And we also don't know what day he was born. So it is not possible for us to determine the date of Jesus' birth. Now, some people would associate the date of Jesus' birth with some known holiday, for example, with the Feast of Tabernacles or something like that in September. Many people think that Jesus might have been born in September. Others have other dates that they think of. If they are right, for example, if he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, then, of course, we could find a date, because every year the Feast of Tabernacles happens at a predictable time, and one could go back and find the date of it. But once we had done that work and discovered what date the Feast of Tabernacle fell in any given year, we would have additional problems. We'd have to decide which year Jesus was born in, and we don't know. No one knows what year he was born in. He appears to have been born no later than 4 B.C. And that's because Herod, it is believed, died in 4 B.C. And Herod was still alive when Jesus was born. So Jesus must have been born before that. Now, we don't even know what year that would be. Whether he was born in 4 B.C. or 5 B.C. or 6 B.C. or 7 B.C., we don't know. He was about 30 years old when he began his ministry in about 27 A.D., the Bible says. So, but about 30 is not very exact. A lot of times people in ancient times didn't keep that close a track of how many birthdays they'd had. There's still cultures like that, by the way. There's still places you can go in the world where they just don't pay much attention to how many years have gone by since they've been on the planet. And they kind of estimate it. I had an African student come to my school from Kenya who had no idea of his exact age because he'd never celebrated his birthday. And likewise, apparently in Israel in Jesus' day, they didn't do that either, because Luke tells us he was about 30 years old, but apparently didn't know his exact age. So we don't know the year, and we don't really know the date. If he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles, we could do some possible calculations, but we don't know that he was. So celebrating Christmas is somewhat arbitrary. If you want to celebrate the birth of Jesus, December 25th works perfectly well. And that's the date most people choose. You could, celebrate on April 14th if you want to. Although there's other things associated with April 14th, you might not want to mix them up. In any case, it doesn't matter when you celebrate the birth of Jesus or if you do at all. What matters is if you celebrate his life by being submitted to him and following him as your King and your Lord. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you want to help us pay the bills, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.